Well done today. All right, we'll sing one more song on page 17 in your course book. Here I am to worship. Thank you for good singing, Mr. Sterling.
There's a joke about these two boys. One was a Christian, and one was from some different religion. And the Christian boy went with the other boy to his church meeting or whatever you would call it. And the guy who was getting up to speak did some ornate ritual at the beginning. And the Christian boy asked him, he says, "Well, what did that mean? What did that thing mean?" And the other boy explained, "Well, it has this typical significance," and on and on and on. And the guy was like, "That's interesting." And the next week, that boy from the other religion went to church with the Christian boy, and the pastor, with great pomp, took his watch off and held it up in front of everybody and placed it on the podium. And the other boy said, "Well, what did that mean?" And the guy says, "Ah, that don't mean nothing." But I'm going to try to keep us on schedule by all means. Today we're going to be talking about something that's kind of near and dear to my heart. Doctrinally, it's pervasive throughout Scripture. And if we were to think about all the other religions in the world, one of the things that distinguishes Christianity from all of them is this concept of rest. All these other religions have these set of things that one must do in order to be found acceptable based on that religion. But Christianity is the exact opposite of that. And again, we're going to look at this idea of rest. So what is rest? What is this concept of rest? First of all, rest, we will see as we go through this talk today, it's throughout the whole fabric of Scripture. Rest is a cessation from work. It is stopping work. Now, one thing that's very important is rest is not laziness. Rest requires work to be complete before you can rest, whereas laziness is really a relaxation while their work remains undone. So there's a significant difference. So where did rest originate? We see the first rest during creation. The work was done. It was deemed finished and finished well, and then rest ensued. Genesis 2:1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his works which God created and made. So we see here God had finished work and then rested. And man was created into that rest. All of the work of creation had been completed by God, and man was only to remain inside of that rest, to tend it and to keep it. Man, as we see from Scripture, had no part in creation. Man was not asked to create any aspect of it. In fact, he was produced by the creative efforts of God. He was what came out of the work. He was not part of that work. No man can be involved in his own birthing experience. Now, man was created into this rest. God had not asked the man to do any creative work. He was just to enjoy that rest. There was fellowship just based on the fact that God had created man in that rest and they could have fellowship together. God did not tell man, you have to do X, Y, and Z in order to have fellowship with me. It was the state in which God had created him. However, rest was broken. And this rest was broken by Adam's disobedience. His sin all of a sudden necessitated work to be done. And I'm not talking about work in terms of toiling the ground and those things, which were really just an outward sign of the breaking of that covenant, of the breaking of that fellowship. But all of a sudden, there was a need that was present. Before man had sinned, there was no need. There was this unbroken fellowship that man was just created into to enjoy that completed work. But interestingly, so God went and cast Adam out of the garden. And one thing that's a reasonable thing to ask is, why was disobedience wrong? Certainly, we understand that Adam disobeyed God, but why was that wrong? And we see Genesis 1:26 here, and it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now, I'm going to give you just one interesting aspect of why disobedience was wrong. There's many, such as God is God and he created us, therefore we should obey him. But this is something that's kind of interesting. As you guys remember, a number of years ago, when Saddam Hussein, his regime was tumbled down, and there was a huge revolution in the country and whatnot. In the news, you would see interesting images like this, and it stuck to me. Okay, you see here we've got this statue of Saddam Hussein that is being pulled down, and these onlookers there. We got this mural of Saddam Hussein who has been defaced. But think about it. What was the issue here? These things are just marble and stone, right? This is just paper or some kind of mural. What is it? Why would this be offensive? Is it really that offensive to deface a piece of paper? These were images of Saddam Hussein. And being images of Saddam Hussein, the actions done to the image was the same as if they had done it to the individual themselves. It was a defacing of the likeness of Saddam Hussein. Now, consider this. God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, right? So what should the representative behavior be of one who is in the image of God? It would be consistent with the one he's created in the image of. If God is holy, it should be expected that the likeness of God is also holy, right? That is why, say, for instance, in Islam, they get so upset when pictures of Muhammad doing different things. Why? Because it's speaking a lie, in their view, about Muhammad. In the same way, why is it wrong for man to disobey? Why is it wrong for man to be a free agent? Because by defacing the image and the likeness of God, man is speaking a lie about God. Man is defacing God by his rebellion and acting inconsistent with the character of God. And one of the verses we had talked during the sword drill was 1 Peter 1:15 to 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, what's interesting is we saw during creation, we saw that God rested on the seventh day. What we do not see during creation is that God commanded man to rest on the seventh day. In fact, it's not till like 1,500 or 2,000 years later, I can't remember the exact number there, it's not until Mount Sinai that God actually tells man to rest. Now, now not only do we not see any record of it, like of man resting, because some people will say, well, they must have rested because, you know, it makes sense, creation, the Sabbath day was holy, so therefore man must have observed a Sabbath until then. But I'll show you shortly with some of these verses here that indeed man did not rest until after the Sabbath. So first of all, here's the first mention of the Sabbath rest at Mount Sinai, Exodus 20:8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy sons, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And he rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. Now, here, if we look at Nehemiah 9:13 and 14, we'll see that indeed the Sabbath was not known unto man until then. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai and spake with them from heaven and gave them right judgments and true laws and good statutes and commandments. Can anybody see Mount Sinai in there? Very clear. And made known unto them thy holy Sabbath. It was revealed to them. The idea of man being responsible for rest was made known to them at Mount Sinai. And commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. So this silence is actually in full agreement with the principle of rest. Because remember, man was created into rest. Man sinned, and that sin broke the rest. And man, under the federal headship of Adam, was in a position where work needed to be done to restore rest, but he was incapable of doing that work. Rest cannot be entered into while work remains. So in typical form, we see Israel was in Egypt, and God took them out of Egypt, which is a type of God removing the old man. He took them across the Jordan River, which is a type of the death and burial and resurrection. And this process was them being redeemed by God, as it says in Scripture. And it was only after redemption, the work of another person, the purchasing of Israel there, that symbolic rest could be entered into. And we see this in Deuteronomy 5:15. And remember that thou was a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence with a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. The observance of the Sabbath was because God had redeemed them. Now, we also see that in the Mosaic Law, the Sabbath was given as a sign of the covenant. That separation, that rest, was showing that these people were different than all the other people of the earth. That they were looking forward to some kind of rest. They were symbolically observing an ordinance that was pointing forward to some other future rest. And we see this in Exodus 31:16-17. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel together forever. So again, we see that it was a sign there. Now, another thing that's interesting about the law is that the principle of law was very unbending. The principle of law was, do this and you shall live. We see Deuteronomy 8:1. I have a lot of scripture this time, so so if I get a horse, you'll understand why. All the commandments which I command thee this day, ye shall observe to do, that ye may live. See that? Do, that ye may live. And multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. God's blessing on the nation of Israel was dependent on the covenant-keeping abilities of Israel. Deuteronomy 11:26-28. Behold, I, and this is God speaking, set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day, to go after other gods which ye have not known. If they obeyed, God would bless them. If they did not obey, God would curse them. That is the principle of law. It has been rightly called a covenant of works by some. As such, there was great significance that the Sabbath rest was at the end of the week. Work was necessary first, and then rest, or a symbolic rest. Now, the Sabbath rest was the central part of the Mosaic law, but it was a constant reminder of man's weekly failing to meet the requirements of the law. You think about it. The principle of rest was, you do this and live. You obey perfectly the law and live, and I will bless you. And every week they would enter into this symbolic rest that was pointing to the future blessings of Israel. And every week they had to realize, I did not follow the law. Every week they were able to partake in something that they had not earned. They had never earned it. They had never fully kept their end of the bargain. And what is man's position right now? What was Israel's position? Romans 3:10-13. As it is written, 10-18. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And the very popular, well-known verse, Romans 3:23, for they have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the work was never done to satisfaction, and you'd think a righteous God, knowing that man was not capable of actually doing the work to redeem himself, why didn't God just annihilate him off of the face of the earth? Think about all that effort that would have been saved to just wipe mankind off of the earth and start anew. Or did God really need man? Was he so deficient in himself that he actually needed somebody else? Well, we see in Scripture here in Romans 2:2-5, that God was long-suffering. God forbeared with them. He was patient with them for a specific purpose. Romans 2:2-5, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which doest such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to, what, more works? Working harder? Repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You'll notice that, as I pointed out in Romans 2:2-5, God's goodness was not so that man would produce more work. God's goodness was not so that man would produce higher quality work. God's goodness was there to lead man to repent of his work. So why hold out this promise of rest if they could never fully enter it? How could a righteous God overlook sin? We have a sincere problem here. We have a God who said, "Be holy as I am holy." A God who created something in His image, and that image defaced itself. How could a God who is too holy to look upon sin ever redeem mankind here? Payment was necessary. Man was incapable of making that payment. And yet we see clearly in Scripture that Christ was that payment to satisfy the debt that man had made. And the work actually was complete. And we see this, let's see, where was that verse? It's somewhere. Okay, yes, there it is. Yeah, I've got like computer and screen, and I'm surprised they don't fall down here. But we see this in John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. What was finished? Well, you know, given that no man takes Jesus' life from him, he gives it up on his own. It wasn't that man went and killed God. God, at the proper time, decided the work is done. The work is finished. So when something is finished, what else is left to do? Nothing. When the cake has been fully consumed and the cake is finished, how many pieces of cake are left? None. None. When the lawn is mowed and all the weed whacking is done, how much more lawn do you have to mow? None. None. In fact, going and trying to mow, does it make the grass more mown? No, it doesn't. It's finished. God acted graciously, and that's such a special word in Scripture, in providing the payment of sin so that through the merit of another, Christ, man could enter into that rest by faith. Grace was the avenue by which rest could be offered. We see in Romans 8:3-4, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit." Do you see the contrast set up? That the law was incapable of producing the righteousness required to redeem mankind. That's clear. You will never find in Scripture any inkling that God requires man to work in order to be acceptable to God. You won't find it. Please, look. You just won't. But isn't it interesting here that what the law could not do, God did such that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us? People go about to set their own righteousness by works, but the righteousness that God requires is not accomplished by work. It's accomplished by those who would not walk after the flesh. In other words, self-motivated, trying to achieve some level of moral standard, but those who would walk after the Spirit by faith. And we'll get more into that here. So we talked about that God acted graciously to mankind there. So what is this grace? In modern speech, we often talk about somebody as graceful in terms of how they hold themselves or walk along, or maybe somebody who is very articulate, can handle themselves in a very graceful way. However, the biblical concept of grace is not geared towards what one does in and among themselves. It is how one deals with another person. Grace is always outward. Lewis Sperry Schaefer said, "Grace is not treating somebody in the manner that they deserve, nor is it treating somebody better than they deserve. Grace is treating somebody without any reference to what they deserve. Grace is blessing without any consideration of merit or lack thereof." So, let's see, where did my thing go? Okay. While we often think negatively about the justice of God, we always see justice in conflict with the idea of grace. It is that very justice that actually guarantees the safety of those who have been redeemed by Christ. You see up here a picture of a boy carrying a brick. I don't know exactly what he was going to do, but it serves well for the illustration that I'm going to have. So I've used this before, a while back, but I think it fits well here. So imagine this boy, a bunch of idle time on his hands. He's walking around town, and he's around the shopping district, and there's a rock on the ground. And he walks over and he picks that rock up, and he's just feeling mischievous. So he takes this rock and he hurls it through this plate glass window in this shop. Big shattering noise. He thinks it's great fun, and he starts to run. Shop owner bolts out the door and grabs the boy. Okay? And so the boy's caught. Okay? Boy has no way to pay for this plate glass window. The shop owner, is about to summon the police. And meanwhile, a neighbor of the boy walks around the corner. And he sees the situation there, and he says, what's going on? The shop owner says, this boy picked up a rock and threw it through my window, and I'm calling the police because justice must be served. And the man talked to the boy, and the boy obviously knew he had done wrong. And the man turns to the shop owner, and he says, how much is the plate glass window? And the shop owner says, well, it's going to cost $150, $200 to fix. Man opens up his wallet and he takes $200 out and he hands it to him. And he says, are you satisfied? And the man says, yes, I am satisfied. This will pay for the window. Now, if you were to find that boy later and you were to go up to that boy and say, aren't you afraid that shop owner is going to come and require payment from you? Boy says, no. You said, but why? And he says, because he owes it to the man who paid that window not to come after me. He would not be just in requiring payment twice. And you see, that is the beauty of God's grace in dealing with us. Because it was gracious that God sent his Son to die on the cross for us. But it is justice that keeps God from punishing us again. Because he, being a just God, cannot make us pay twice for sin that has already been paid for. And so we see, on one hand, justice is a very scary thing for somebody who has not been reconciled to Jesus Christ. But justice is such a blessed thing to those people who have been. So we're going to get back to the subject of rest a little bit more. We're going to play a little game. Anybody read music in this? I don't. Okay. So, can anybody tell me what this is and what it does? Sam.
It's a quarter rest, and we need quarter rest.
Uh-huh.
It means it can last for 1 beat.
Right? And what lasts for 1 beat?
That.
Right. So what do you do when you see this?
You don't play.
You don't play?
If
oh.
If you're playing music, you stop.
Interesting. Okay, that's interesting. Here's another quiz, okay? So that was a quarter rest. Very good. Everybody give Sam a hand.
Yeah.
All right. Very well. All right. What about these? I couldn't find one of them, so it's a these, and it should be a how about these. Yes. Half rest. There's two half rests, right? And so what do you do on a half rest?
Rest for
half. Okay. So we're resting when we see these, right? Which means I can just play a little note, right? Well, no one's watching. Just a little, right? How about if a really high one? Because they're a little softer than the low ones, right? Because just a little music during the rest. That's what it means, right? Well, of course not. Because in the presence of playing, a rest is no longer a rest, right? Rest is non-playing, right? And playing is non-rest. You see that? They cannot exist together. Grace, rest, and works cannot exist together. You cannot rest and work. You cannot work and rest. They're the antithesis of each other. Now, we see this, this is interesting. Scripture tells us that all of Scripture, these things that happen in the Old Testament, are here for our examples. Okay, it's not that we're New Testament Christians and therefore we neglect the whole Old Testament. All of Scripture is there for us to understand the character of God. And there's great truths that we can have. And this is one that, if you don't consider the implications of what the Sabbath represented, you can think that this is just a ridiculous passage. We'll get into it here. Numbers 15, 32 to 36. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation. And they put him in a ward, because it was not declared what should be done unto him. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp." And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died as the Lord commanded him. That seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? But yet, what may seem like a harsh sentence for a seemingly insignificant action shows the importance of not mixing works with rest. There could be no works, even little works. Because the moment, just like that quarter rest, just like that half rest, the moment work was done, rest ceased. It was breaking rest. It was not a little bit of work and a little bit of rest. It was either rest or work. So I've got a friend who's a very good Bible teacher, but he was an artist growing up. That's what he did. And he tells a story where... When he was newly married, he would take his paintings and he would go out to the festival and festivals or boardwalks and set up his paintings, and he'd stay there and sell paintings. And that's how he paid the bills. And one night it was close to time to close up shop, and he noticed this man that was standing over admiring one of his paintings. And he didn't think much of it and kept doing his stuff and kept looking over. The guy was still there. So he decided, "I'll go over and talk to this guy," and walked over to the guy, and the guy, he said, "Hey, how you doing? I see you admiring the painting. Do you like it?" And the guy says, "Oh, yeah, I really love it. This would look great in my living room over my mantle. I really enjoy that painting. And the guy said, "Well, how much is it?" And the guy says, and my friend said, "Well, it was $100 for the painting. The guy looked a little down and forlorn, and he says, I can't afford that right now. But thank you anyways. It's just a beautiful painting." And my friend thought about it a little, and he said, "Listen, it's the end of the day. I'm closing up shop here. I'd rather sell it than get rid of it. Sell it rather than pack it up and take it home. You know what I'll do for you? I'll give it to you. I'll just give it to you." And the guy was taken aback, and he said, "Give it to me." He says, "You know what? Hang on." And he pulled out his wallet. He says, "I got $20. I'll give you $20 for it." He says, "No, if you're going to buy it, it's $100. He said, "If you pay me $20 for that painting, you're cheapening the value of that painting." He said, "If I go home and I tell my wife, you know what, there was a guy who was really admiring my painting, and he couldn't pay for it, and so I just graciously gave it to him. She'll look at me and she'll say, 'Oh, you're such a sweet husband. I'm so glad I married you.' But if I go home and tell my wife that I sold a $100 painting for $20, she'll tell me, 'What fool are you?'" Right? So that's the point here. But you think about it, this is precisely what people are trying to do with the grace of God. They say, "Yes, I understand that I have a need, so therefore I'm going to work harder in order to make myself acceptable to God." But yet, if man wants to pay his way before God with some deeds, then God is going to require absolute full payment. If you're going to pay, you're going to pay the full price. And what is that full price? "Be holy as I am holy." It is, be consistent with the image that I created you in, which is absolute perfection. People talk about personal reformations, change of hearts, and turning over a new leaf. But the very act of talking like this shows that they were fully aware of their failings and are suggesting that future actions could somehow atone for previous failures. But yet we see in Ecclesiastes 3:15, "That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past." God requires that which is past. He doesn't go and look at future actions and say, "I'm going to ignore what was past." God requires that which is past. In Matthew 12:36, the same kind of idea, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." Every idle word. Have you guys ever said an idle word? I know I've said many idle words. Many things. And if it was not for the grace of God, every single one of those would be pointing their finger back at me, showing me that I'm unworthy. So, there's an interesting conflict here. We see that work is the antithesis of rest. God calls us to rest. God has given the work of another, the merit of another, such that we can enter back into this concept of rest. But yet Scripture is full in the New Testament of things that Christians should do. So we got work and we've got work. And how do we deal with this apparent conflict here? So are Christians not supposed to work? Well, of course they are, because Scripture tells us we're supposed to work. However, the work that believers are supposed to do never alters one position or acceptability to God. Work is always done out of thankfulness for what has been done. As an example, my children obey me because they are my children. They do not obey me in order to become my children. Disobedience may bring discipline, but it would never change their position of being my children. So, as we've been suggesting, Scripture alludes to two different kinds of work. The first is dead works. Dead works are those works which unbelievers attempt to do in order to justify themselves before God. Any work that is done to commend oneself to God or to achieve some level of moral satisfaction is a dead work. By illustration, we have some apples up here. Imagine a man has an apple tree in his backyard. And there's withered fruit and wormy, and it's just really bad shape. The bark of the tree has got disease on it and everything. Man looks over his fence, and his neighbor has this wonderful apple tree. It's been well pruned and just luscious, ripe, juicy apples on there. So the guy has a great idea. So one day he goes over to his neighbor's house, knocks on the door, and buys a bushel of apples. Goes back out the back of his house with a packing tape in hand, gets on a ladder, and starts taping the luscious apples onto the apple tree. And he picks off the old ones. And so then he stands back and he admires his work. Beautiful apple tree now, great fruit, right? So problem is that if you get up close to it, you begin to realize that there's something wrong, right? And pretty soon the man is going to be shown to be a fraud because the fruit does not last. You see, this is how the Bible characterizes dead works. The issue isn't the fruit. The fruit is a byproduct of a healthy tree. The issue, anyone can see that the man didn't solve anything by taping the apples on the tree. The issue has always been that the tree is unhealthy, right? And that is exactly what dead works are. So we see a few verses that talk about dead works. Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and from faith to God. Repentance from dead works. Isn't it interesting? Man tries to do work in order to appeal to make himself appealing to God, and yet God is saying, I want you to repent from the dead works. The very thing that man tries to do to make himself presentable to God is the exact thing that God does not want him to do. Next one, Isaiah 64:6. But we are all as unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. That's the best we can produce. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy has he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Two more here. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel which followed after the law, works, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. So the very thing that God had given to them, that they thought would make them acceptable to God, was the stumbling block that caused them not to be acceptable to God. Because we see other places, like in Galatians, where it says, the law was a schoolmaster. The law was not a means to make us righteous. It was a schoolmaster to show us how unrighteous we were. Galatians 2:16, last one there. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, could it be any clearer? But by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Is that plain enough? In computer speak, we would write, work is not equal to justification. I had to get that in there. I got to write code somewhere. You know? Okay. So now, it's interesting because it's not that an unbeliever is incapable of doing what we would consider good works. Okay? Like an unbeliever holding the door open for some old lady, that's a good work, right? And I don't discount that it is good. But the issue is that such work can never commend one to God. God's standard is perfect holiness, and a person that follows the law perfectly for 99 years and offends in one area is guilty of the entire law. Because perfect holiness is perfect holiness, right? Lewis Berry Schaefer, I'm quite fond of. If you don't know, he was the founder of the Dallas Theological Seminary. But he really states it quite well. It's a little bit of a long quote, but if you pay attention to it, I think you'll be blessed by it. The Word of God makes no appeal to the unsaved for a betterment of life. There is but one issue in this dispensation between God and the unregenerate man, and that is neither character nor conduct. It is the personal appeal of the gospel of the grace of God. Until the unsaved receive Christ, who is God's gift and grace, no other issue can be raised. Men may moralize among themselves and establish their self-governments on principles of right conduct, but God is never presented in the unfoldings of grace as seeking to reform sinners. Every work regarding the quality of life is reserved for those who are already right related to Him on the greater issues of salvation. Could it be demonstrated that God has made the slightest moral appeal to the unregenerate, other than that which is implied in the gospel invitation, then it must be admitted that, should that moral appeal be complied with by any individual, that individual would have moved closer to God. The works of man would become meritorious, and thereby a third classification of humanity would be created, standing somewhere between those who are under sin and those who are in Christ or under grace. If such a class existed, they could not be saved, for they would no longer be fit objects of grace. Men are either lost and condemned under sin, or holy and eternally saved by grace in Christ Jesus. The moment works enters into the equation at all, grace exits the picture. That is why we cannot take the Bible and take it to a lost world and expect or even present it as this is a moral code by which you must live. It is first and foremost, you must repent and be saved. Then having been saved, then here is how, being blessed, here is how one must live. But never, ever, ever is there in Scripture God requiring the unregenerate man to be reformed in terms of character or conduct. So, Christians can do dead works. Interesting. That seems strange. We've talked about the dead works of the unregenerate, but Christians are capable of doing dead works. And in fact, in Galatians, Paul is dealing with Christians who have fallen back into dead works. Galatians 2 through 18 with some omissions there for time reasons. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of the faith? So clearly he is talking to believers here. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, again, by faith being saved, are you now made perfect by the flesh? For as many are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified in the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham, which was by faith, might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So having begun in the Spirit by faith, they were now turning around and trying to live their life based on works. Okay? And what that means is not that they were doing good things, but they were trying to gauge their acceptability before God by their merits according to the law. Is the law bad? No. We can look at the law and we can understand the righteousness of God and we can act according to the things contained in the law, and what a great blessing that is. right? I can look at the law and you know what? Christians are not to murder, right? But if I say that by not murdering, somehow I'm more acceptable to God, I'm doing dead works. That's the principle there. Now, and then Colossians 2, 6 through 7 there. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, how did you receive him? By faith. So walk ye in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So the same manner in which you enter into salvation is the same manner in which you're supposed to walk throughout your life of salvation. You enter in by faith, you walk by faith. You do not walk by works. Now, in contrast to dead works, we have good works that Scripture talks about. So what is the difference between a good work and a dead work? Good works are the outpouring of one who has been redeemed. These are works that result from a new creation, as the old creation is incapable of producing good works. That's what we saw in Romans. As an illustration, there's no amount of obedience that a child can do to make them a part of my family. They can obey and obey and obey and obey and obey, but they don't become part of my family by doing 100 units of obedience, right? It's not some level that they have to achieve, right? They are positionally outside of my family. However, a child that is born into my family is positionally inside the family. And not because of anything that they've done. Obedience of the child after being in the family is an expectation. It's not that obedience is the issue. It's that obedience does not change position, right? It's an expectation, but it has, again, no bearing on the position. In fact, good works are a sign that you are in the family, right? That is an expectation of one in the family that they operate under the economy of that family. That's the expectation there. See, a tree, we talked about trees earlier, a tree does not produce apples in order to become an apple tree. A tree produces apples because it is an apple tree. You guys see that? So, now the following verse here is often causing lots of confusion with people because they think it talks about a works-based salvation. But we'll actually see how this really amplifies the concept of salvation by faith and a faith that is effectual to producing good works. James 2, 20 through 24. But wilt thou know, O vain man, vain meaning pointless or not producing anything, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Oh, that hurts the ear, doesn't it? Yeah, you just rebel at that immediately. But when he offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar, see thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. See ye then how by works a man is justified, not by faith only? Wow, that's a mouthful. But we turn around and see Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. Because again, no scripture is of private interpretation. And there is the whole counsel of God. Everything's got to line up. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. So wait a minute. What caused him to go to the mountain? Faith, right? And he that received the promises, in other words, the promise that through him all nations would be blessed and that he would have his seed and the nations would come out of him, he had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure. Think about it. Abraham acted out of faith. That was what caused him to go against what he would think would be the promises of God, take his son all the way there and offer him up. It was works that produced out of faith. That was produced out of faith. Now, if I said that I believed in gravity and I went on top of my house and I kept walking off my house and falling down, okay, you would question whether or not I really believe in gravity, right? When I believe something, my actions are consistent with what I believe, right? My kids don't stick their fingers in an electrical socket because I've told them that doing so will shock them. And so therefore their actions are consistent with what they believe. If they did not believe it, they would go and do it. Sometimes I wonder if they believe it. But that's the thing, is that you go and talk about somebody who says they believe and their works are not consistent with the faith they profess, I stand to say that is not a true faith. They don't really believe that. So, based on that, two questions for you. And then I'm actually going to wrap it up. I'm got a little more here, but I can never get the timing right. It's either 15 minutes or 15 hours. Or, you know, just yeah. So two questions for you in conclusion here. Can believers truly do something that make themselves more acceptable to God than Christ is? Being accepted by God on the merit of Christ Jesus, how can you increase that standing? Well, that one's pretty obvious. There's nothing that I can do that would exceed the work that Jesus Christ did, right? Now, let's take the corollary of that. Can believers truly do something to make themselves less acceptable to God than Christ is? If they can, then the gift is no longer gracious, as grace cannot incur a debt. So, with that, I'll pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, for grace. God, it is a concept that is so hard to wrap our brain around, God. We want to talk about merit increases and promotions and the things that would really make us palatable in the eyes of others, God. But there is no work that mankind can do to redeem himself, God. In fact, all work is an offense to you, God, because it's saying that the work that Christ Jesus did was not enough. God, forgive us for our unbelief in those things. Lord, I just pray that we would take these things and we would focus on them. We would understand that it is your work and it is entirely gracious towards us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.